Lord Jesus, we believe that every book of the Bible has your imprint upon it. We believe that Genesis through Revelation declare your glory. That this book in front of us is the revelation of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, just as you revealed this truth to those men who were on the road to Emmaus on that glorious day of your resurrection, when you took them from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all through the Old Testament, and you showed them who you are throughout your word. So, Lord, we come before you and we ask that as we open up your word, Lord Jesus, graciously reveal yourself to us, because we believe that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are, in fact, the great I Am. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness through the ages. Bless us with understanding this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, folks, I don't know about you, but when it comes to entertainment, I really don't like my entertainment to create tension in my life. Familiar with some of these faces? These are people from the show Big Brother. If you haven't watched it, no big deal. But the fact is, there are TV shows that depict stressful situations, families that are fighting, reality TV that just seems to love to promote strife just to increase their ratings. For me, I just don't find that enjoyable. There's enough difficulty, there's enough strife in life without me sitting and to be entertained by strife. I mean, who needs that, right? If I'm going to be entertained, frankly, I like to relax. I like to laugh. I love to laugh. Listening to music or sermons that lower my stress level and build my faith, now those are things that I find enjoyable. You might, why am I opening up a sermon like this? Well, frankly, because between John chapter 6 and John chapter 12, there's a lot of stress. There's a lot of stress. There are people at each other's throats. There's bickering. There's complaining that's going on. And it's going to continue until we get to chapter 12. So as I'm pondering this, as I'm reading through chapter 8, and I'm reading the discussions between people, I say, you know what? This sounds like a TV reality show. These people don't get it. They just don't get it. I've had some difficulties with the Gospel of John in this chapter. The crowds seem to be at odds with one another. They're bickering over who Jesus is. Who is he? Is he a prophet of God or is he a false Messiah? Because there were plenty of false messiahs in that day. Is he Elijah or is he a charlatan that was sent to deceive the nations? The Pharisees, well, they have become almost like paranoid serpents who are seeking to hold on to power in their nation, and yet they're always ready to strike at Jesus whenever they can. While all the people are squabbling, they're disputing among themselves, and the leadership is seeking for ways to arrest Jesus, he doesn't seem to help his own popularity with the words that he says. He's not looking to become politically correct, frankly. What he does is he speaks truth. And you have to deal with that. You have to deal with that. You know, when people seem to misunderstand me because of my personality, I'm a very merciful person. Well, I want to explain myself. Oh, please, let me just explain myself. And I always want to communicate well and trip over my words so often. And yet, okay, let me just explain myself. But you know, I don't see Jesus doing that. Here it is. This is the truth. And then there's all kinds of squabbling that goes on because he told them the truth. But he doesn't seek to stop the squabbling. I believe actually that there are times where Jesus is purposefully obscure in his speech. Purposefully obscure. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, he said to them, "To you it has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that," and this is a quote from Isaiah, "they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." It's a tough verse to deal with. But think of it this way. Jesus standing on the hill in the multitude, who says, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And some of the seed fell on good ground, and some of it fell on rocky ground." And he speaks this wonderful thing to a bunch of farmers who know what he's talking about. But did they really understand what he was saying? Later he takes his disciples aside and he says, "Folks, listen, to you it has been given to understand the things of the kingdom." And what he says to them is, the seed is the word of God, and the soil is the heart of a man. And there's good soil that grows and produces wonderful fruit, and then there's rocky soil. And he explains it to them, but to those who are outside, they just got a farming exhibit. Oh, you see, there's a farmer. He's going forth, he's sowing a seed. What does that mean? There are some times where it seems that he is not as clear as maybe he could be. But then he gets with his disciples and he's absolutely clear. Absolutely clear. Calvin in his commentary writes this. He says, "The Word of God in its own nature is always bright, but its light is choked by the darkness of men." I like that. The Word of God is always bright. It's always beaming. But it is choked by the darkness of men. There are two ways, understanding that Jesus, it seems, withholds light from his doctrine that he's giving to men. He actually withholds that. There are some times where he states things in a cloaked manner, if you will. A cloaked manner. What might actually be expressed much more clearly. There are other times, it seems, that he explains himself fully, without ambiguity and with no metaphor, but God purposefully veils the senses of men with spiritual dullness as an act of his divine judgment upon them, that they have eyes but they will not see. They will not see because in his judgment he's not giving them eyes to see because of their sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, you may have come upon this as you're studying through the scripture. You may actually have experienced this when you're trying to explain the gospel to someone. The word of the Lord is foolishness to some, but it is the wisdom of God to others. It depends if they have eyes to see or if they don't have eyes to see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Their eyes are blinded by sin, and they're singularly concerned about the things of the world. They are not concerned about spiritual things." So as you proclaim the gospel to them, it really doesn't make any sense at all. It makes no sense at all to them, because their eyes seem to be blinded. Now, as we go through this, why am I preparing you for this? Because in this chapter 8, Jesus is very unclear about many, many things. Many things. We're going to dig into this. He's unclear about who his Father is to them. He's unclear about his destiny. He's unclear about his origin. He's unclear about his mission. In his communication, he's unclear. He's holding back, if you will. But there is one thing that he speaks that is very clear. Absolutely clear. One thing that he reveals with perfect clarity, and that is his divine nature. He reveals that with perfect clarity. And this clarity actually infuriates the people, so that by the end of this chapter, there is a murderous crescendo. They violently reject him for who he truly is. Now let's begin and let's look at some of the ambiguity, if you will. Beginning with the fact that he is unclear about who his father is. In 8:19, Jesus said, they said to him, where is your father? Jesus has been talking about his father. They say, well, where is your father? Now, Jesus could have said, my father sits on a heavenly throne, surrounded by 24 elders. There's a rainbow, an emerald rainbow around his throne. He could have said this and been absolutely true from what we know about the book of Revelation. There are cherubs who sing of the glories of God and his holiness. He could have said, there is my father. He could have explained it. But what does he say? He said, you neither know me nor my father. If you knew me, you would have known my father also. So unclear. He's being perfectly unclear. You don't know him, you don't know me. End of story. Oh my. Oh my. When Jesus spoke about his father, we understand that he's speaking about his heavenly father. We know that. We understand who his father is. He came forth from the father. He came to earth. But when the Jewish leaders are hearing him speak about his father, they know the story of his life. They know that he came from a questionable background. They know that Joseph was engaged to be married to Mary, and that before they came together as husband and wife, oh, Mary was pregnant. See, they know this. So when Jesus is talking about his father, oh, my father, oh, my father, oh, my father, he's speaking of heavenly things. They're hearing earthly things. Their eyes are blinded to the truth. But they're thinking, Joseph? Joseph? No, it's not Joseph at all. He's unclear about his destiny. As we move on in this scripture, in verse 21, he said to them, again, I am going away. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? Now, can you, just by a cursory reading of this, understand the ambiguity, the darkness? What is this conversation? This is weird. He said to them, I'm going away, you'll seek me, and you'll die in your sins. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is telling them that he will be returning to his heavenly home, that he's going to be reunited with his Father, and they will not be joining him. When he says, you will seek me, you will seek me. When you read through, we have the benefit of understanding how things happened along the way. They didn't really seek him. They didn't look for him. They gave some money to some officers and said, cover the whole thing up. You know, tell him his disciples took him. They're not seeking him. In reality, Jesus saying, you will seek me, is saying, you will continue to look for a Messiah. You will continue to seek after a Messiah, but you missed him. And because of that, because of your rejection of the Messiah, you will die in your sins. So you will continue to seek after a Messiah, but you missed him. You missed him. In 1998, I happened to be in Israel in the College of the Temple, in the Temple Institute, if you will, where these faithful Jews have put together everything that is necessary for the coming temple. They have the breastplate of the high priest. Everything is there. Everything is necessary. And we said to them, the class that I was with, as we were studying and we were interviewing these Jewish people, we said to them, well, how will you know the Messiah? How will you know? You know, you're waiting for the Messiah to come because you believe that he will open up the ability for you to rebuild your temple. You're preparing for this. You've been diligent in making everything that is necessary for this coming temple. How will you know him when he comes? And they said, well, we believe that he will come, that he'll be a faithful Jew, that he will be a political leader, that he will bring peace to the Middle East, that once and for all there will be peace with our neighbors, that the Palestinian issue will be solved, and he will bring a lasting peace among Israel. What these men were describing was the Antichrist. So the stage is set in Israel. These are the highest scholars who are preparing all of Israel for their Messiah. Because you see, as he said, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, because they didn't seek him in the person of Jesus Christ, who is in fact the long-awaited Messiah, but their eyes were blind to see that. I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come, because no sin can enter into the presence of God, and only through the atoning sacrifice of Christ can anyone enter into the presence of God, having his sins washed away by faith through the grace of God that's available in Jesus Christ alone. So the Jews said to him, they said to one another, do you think he'll kill himself? Now, how do you get that out of this? How do you get that? Will he kill himself? Well, killing yourself was an absolute sin, and no one would go there, but maybe because he was going someplace that we couldn't go, maybe he's going to kill himself. Maybe? No, that's not it. Actually, you're going to do that for him in just about 6 months, so don't worry about that. Anyway, do you see how this is so unclear? Unclear about his destiny, unclear about who his father is. They're unclear about his origin. Where did he come from? Jesus said in verse 23, he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. Pretty elementary, isn't it? Yeah. You down here. Me up there. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now we understand that Jesus is from eternity, that he has come from glory, that God loved man so much that he gave his only begotten Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, John said, the glory of the one and only who was with the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who he is. He came from God. He is God in human flesh. You are from below, but I am from above. His opponents are earthly. They are worldly. They are part of this fallen creation which is in rebellion against the Father. Their only hope to escape eternal punishment for their sin is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, unless you believe that, your version says, I am he. Now, the he in your version might be in italics. It may be. It should be. Because literally, that he is not there in the original text. While Jesus has been unclear about much of his communication to this point, when we come here to verse 24, when he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You see, the he isn't there. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Tables are turned. They're beginning to turn. The clarity of his speech will begin to cut them to the very heart. The very heart. Some of them would open up their eyes. God will open some of their eyes and they will believe because of what he is saying here. Others will be so gravely offended that at his speech they will pick up stones and try to kill him. This violent confrontation is built upon these two words. Two words, I am. I am. Such a violent confrontation, or such wonderful belief built in two words. The English translators trying to make this text more understandable provide us with the word He. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. But the He is not there. It's not there unless you believe that I am. Now that bears some weight. Because frankly, that is the name of God. Let's dig into that. The Greek word, ego eimi, ego eimi, are the very same words used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the name of God. So this was the name whereby God revealed Himself to Moses. You remember Bob read this morning, that hallowed name that is spoken from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, verse 13 and 14, read in this way. It says, "Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now the I am, in the Hebrew is YHVH. YHVH. There are consonants that are dropped in the name of God, so the pronunciation that we have brought from this would be Jehovah. Jehovah. The name of God. That name that we know as Jehovah, which is really a mispronunciation because it was so holy that they would never say it. The name of God, written in the Bible, in the Old Testament, more than 6,800 times, the name of God, when they would read through the Bible, they'd come to that YHVH, silence. Because the name of God is so holy that no man would speak it. As a matter of fact, when the scribes were making copies of the Old Testament, when they came to the name of God, they went and bathed, got a new pen, with new ink, opened up a new ink, new pen, wrote the name of God, and then went and washed their hands. This name was so holy that pen was only used to write the name of God. And Jesus is saying here, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Oh, what does that name mean? By this name, we understand that God Himself is self-existent. I am the one who is self-existent. I depend on nothing outside of myself to find fulfillment. He is complete in and of Himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfect union. He doesn't need us. He needs nothing. He needs nothing in order to find His existence. He exists eternally without any help, without any effort from anything or anyone else. He is the eternally self-existent One. Everything else that exists, all of creation, everything else that exists, exists for His glory and at His will. But He exists in and of Himself. And here in John 8, Jesus is claiming to be the I Am. Whoa. The Eternal One. That same One that commissioned Moses at the burning bush. This is the name by which Jesus identifies Himself to the Jews at this point in John chapter 8. Now, because John focuses, as we've gone through this book, you learn John is focusing on the deity of Jesus Christ. That's his point. The point of the Gospel of John is that Jesus Christ is God. He begins in chapter 1, he goes all the way through the end, and his whole message is Jesus Christ is God. That's the message that we have. So he uses this ego eimi, the I am, he uses this at minimum 7 times. Well, where is it? In John chapter 6, verse 35, ego eimi, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. In 8:12, I am the light of the world. In 10:7, I am the door of the sheep. In 10:11, I am the good shepherd. In 11:25, I am the resurrection. In 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In 15:1, I am the true vine. Seven times. Does that surprise you? John, the Holy Spirit, explaining to us that Jesus is truly eternal God, seven times declares, I am. I am. So that we have this wonderful confirmation. If you ever read through the book of Revelation, we'll eventually get to it on a Sunday morning, but if you ever read through the book of Revelation, you'll see that there are seven times, seven times, seven times, seven. Everything is seven. Why? Because seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. So when we come to this, seven times he says, I am. Now, if you've ever been in a conversation with somebody and you think that you heard what they said, but you weren't sure because it was so radical that you have to hear it again, these people say to Jesus in John 8:25, they said to him, who are you? Wait. I think I had some water in my ear. I think he just said, I am. Who are you? Jesus said to him, just what I have been saying, telling you from the very beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who has sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. But, as we move on, just in case you missed it the first time, I'm going to say it again. In verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, the He is in there by the people who wrote the English version. It's not there in the Greek. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of my own authority. I speak just what the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying this, these things, many believed in him. We see the mercy of God. We see the grace of God in opening up the eyes of a blind, sinful people who are there, who are hearing him, who are hearing him, and it's getting through to the heart. It's getting through to the heart. He said, I am, and I am always living before the Father. In perfect sinlessness, I'm living before the Father. I don't do anything, I don't say anything unless the Father says it, unless I see him doing it. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is what separated Jesus from all the rest of humanity. Jesus is the only human being who could say, I always do those things that please him. In the morning, when I wake up, before I leave my bed, I'd say, God, if only today that you would give me the grace to do those things that are pleasing to you. If only today, Lord, that I could live for your glory and not mine. And yet at the end of the night, when I lay my head on that same pillow, I go, woe is me. Again. And yet, the one who is the I am wraps me in his everlasting arms. And I look back at the cross where he opened up his arms for me. And I find that in his blood, there is a continual flood of grace and love that is poured out through his blood for my sin. Every morning I wake up, Lord, I want this day to be for your glory. Every evening, I thank you, Father, for the blood of Jesus that washes away all sin. And that is for his glory. Now, friends, the death and resurrection, let me go back just a second. It says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. When you have lifted up. When this Bible says that when you have lifted him up, we understand that he is lifted up upon the cross. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Well, how will they know that? Because death could not hold him. Because the grave could not keep him. because he sprung forth in life, because how can you keep life away from the one who is the I Am? The self-existent one. Oh, you'll destroy him. Sure you will. You cannot kill the author of life. So he says here, when you have lifted me up, then you will know that I am. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He continues to live because he is the I Am. Unlike man, God is not dependent upon anything else for his existence. I need oxygen every day. I need it. God needs nothing to keep him alive. He lives by himself. I need food and water. God needs nothing. I'm dependent on many things to continue in my existence, and God exists in and of himself. He is separate from man in that he is the I Am. The psalmist understood this when he wrote in Psalm 90, verse 2, he said, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That's exactly what Jesus is saying. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Jesus is declaring that he is the everlasting one. He makes this point so very clear at the end of the chapter that no one could doubt what he's saying. Sure, he was a little unclear in the beginning. At the end of the chapter, nothing is hidden. He brings it right out. Let's read in John 8:56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Your father Abraham, the one that you take such pride in, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And the Jews said to him, "Wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Come again?" Now imagine that. 33-year-old guys looking you in the eye. Jesus at this point, somewhere in the neighborhood of 33 years old. Are you 33? No, you're not 33. I know, but somebody who's 33 years old looking you in the eye and saying, "Hey, I know someone. I know someone who lived 2,100 years ago." Boy, you really aged well, didn't you? Years ago, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Whoa. This either makes him divine or a lunatic. He might as well said, "I am cottage cheese." Wait, I am God. He is either God incarnate, or he is an absolute lunatic to say this before Abraham was, before Abraham ever existed, when he was yet a sparkle in his mother's eye. I am. The Eternal One existed from the beginning. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus uses these words when he's going to say something that is absolutely important. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In the Hebrew, it would be, "Amen, amen. Amen, amen." He'll catch their attention. "Amen, amen. Listen up. This is an absolute truth. Before Abraham was, I am." Whoa. He's affirming this with absolute authority. He's affirming what he said earlier. He is the eternal, self-existent God, the ever-living one on whom Abraham believed and was declared to be righteous. He's holding himself out so that they will understand and that they might believe and be saved from their sins. Now, returning to the place where we began, and I'll say this with utmost reverence, if the ancient world were a reality TV show, Jesus would be kicked off. Because he speaks truth. The truth that for many people was so radical, they wanted him dead. They just want him dead. It's not good enough to just not believe in him. They want him dead. While others in the crowd, whose eyes were open to the beauty, the wonder, the glory of who this is, those had eternal life. Joseph Skip Ryan, who wrote a book on the Gospel of John, writes this. He says, Jesus pushes everyone to extremes. Jesus pushes everyone to extremes. He pushes people to the logic of what he is declaring about himself. We cannot accept anything that Jesus says without accepting what he said about himself. If we reject his claim to be God, then we cannot accept anything else that he says. If he said, listen, I am the I am. If you lied about that, what else did he lie about? But you have to come to grips with the fact that he said, I am the Eternal One. Now, if he is the Eternal One, then put an eternal weight on every word that he said. Every word that he said. There are only two possible responses to Jesus' claim to be the I Am. One is to accept them as true and bow before him in humble, repentant faith and to confess that he is Savior, that he is Lord, that he is the Creator of all things, the Judge of all men. There is one way to understand the words that Jesus said and to respond to them in true, repentant faith. This is the Eternal God, come to dwell among men and die on our behalf. Two, the other way to respond, as illustrated by Jesus' opponents in this passage, some will reject the Word of God and become embittered, angry, even enraged. And as Jesus declared, they will die in their sins. There's only two ways to respond to this. Either Jesus is who he said he is, or he's a lunatic. If he is who he said he is, then we are accountable to God. Accountable to God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in John 3:14, Jesus speaking says this. He says, and as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All who look to Christ in faith, as he is lifted up upon the cross, as the full and complete atonement for man's sin, they will indeed have eternal life. If he is God, because he said he is God, and he declared that among men, and he lived a perfect life among men so that no accusation could be brought against him, because he is eternal God, and he said that by believing on him you will have eternal life, put them together and bear the weight of the fact of who he is that is declaring this. The Old Testament speaks with great comfort and security when it talks about the eternal God. As I read earlier, so we finish Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your dwelling. He is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew. What did he say? The same God who told Israel, go and take the land. That same God who declared the truth to Israel that this land was given to them as a free gift by God, go in and take it, has said eternal life is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Go in and take it. Go in and take it. The eternal God is your dwelling. and underneath are the everlasting arms. For those of us whose eyes have been opened to see the truth about Jesus Christ, those who have eternal life, then we look back on all of the words that Jesus said, all of the words that He said, and we put the weight of the Godhead on those words, and we embrace those words for all they are. The one who said, "Therefore, do not be anxious." Do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?" For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. How many of us throughout the week worry about our provision? Where's my provision coming from? How am I going to pay the mortgage this month? How are things going to happen? Do I believe that Jesus is the I Am? If I believe that with my whole heart, and He said, "Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about it. Don't you think that your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of? Won't He take care of you?" Because you see, through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we have become adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Would you not take care of your own? And since God is perfect and just and righteous and true, will He not take care of His own? So why do we fret? Why do we worry? In John 6:31, He said, "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?'" All this speak of the fiscal cliff. It's everywhere you turn. What if we fall off the fiscal cliff? What if we fall off the fiscal cliff? We will fall into the hands of the everlasting One. And underneath of Him are the everlasting arms. There's no fear. There's no fear. The One who provided manna from heaven for the Israelites, will He not provide for you? The One who provided water from a rock, can He not provide water for you? Has God changed? Or is He the I Am? He is the I Am. Matthew 6:34, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I finish with these verses because in my flesh, in your flesh, we are so easily distracted by the cares or the needs of this life. Whether it's finances or relationships or trouble or hardships or whatever. What I'm calling you to this morning is to go back to the One who said, "I Am." If He has met your eternal need, will He not meet your temporal need? So many of us are so foolish, and we spend all of our money on things that are absolutely unnecessary. And God corrects us. And sometimes it's difficult to bear that correction. But He will not change. He knows who we are. He knows that we are but flesh. And His love and His care for us goes far deeper than we could ever even imagine. He gave Himself on the cross to rescue us from the dominion of sin. How will He not, along with Christ, not give us all things that concern life and godliness? Friends, I'd ask you throughout the week, meditate upon who He truly is. Go back and read through John 8 and pick out the I Am's. And set your feet on the solid rock of Christ. And don't let the waves or the winds of worldly cares or the fears of what's coming tomorrow move you from the rock that is immovable. Father, we thank You that we can come and open up Your Word and rely upon Your Spirit to give us light, illumination. We thank You for the declaration of the gospel, wherein Jesus came from heaven and dwelt among us. He lived a perfect life of pure righteousness and then gave Himself as the sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice for our sin, so that through faith in Him, we could have eternal life. Thank You for the truth of the gospel. Thank You for Your gracious provision. Thank You for Your love that is illuminated for us every time we open up this Bible. Lord Jesus, continue to lead us, we pray, day by day. We humbly give You thanks for Your graciousness. In Your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.